Well, good morning again. Let's pray together. Lord, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for this church and this church family. And Lord, today, I believe that you have a message for us, and help me to remain true to that message in every sense of the word, to not stray from the path that you have orchestrated. And so bless our time in the coming week, and help us to be your hands and feet to a world that needs to know you. I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. I love the expository method of preaching, and that is book by book, verse by verse. One of the problems is you don't get to skip over the hard stuff. And it is true that someone who preaches topically has to come up with a new message and a new theme and a new something every week. I suppose that's difficult, but what's more difficult is kind of forcing yourself to deal with the hard stuff. And this today, I mean, I'm sure when people thought he's going to go through 23, 24, and 25, only three verses of John chapter 2, so we'll be able to get out early. And oh, but I wish it were so. Because this is a passage of Scripture that you would not believe the range of opinions that are on it. And quite frankly, as I was preparing the series on the book of John, I looked at these three verses and thought, do they go in with the cleansing of the temple, or do they go in as a transition into Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus? Where does it fit? And as you roll around on it more and more, you realize it's its own thing. And it's three little verses that are packed with an absolutely incredible, and I'm going to say, troubling message. If you will get into it, and I'll talk about what I mean, but this passage of Scripture should cause us to pause and think very, very deeply about what exactly is this all about. It's an incredibly powerful message. And it's a passage that, quite frankly, should make us uncomfortable. Before we dive in, let's remember John's purpose in writing this gospel account, which he states clearly in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the point. We are to know him, and as a result of knowing him, believe in him. So let's look at our text for today, which is John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Remember that we've just come from Jesus cleansing the temple and making some very profound statements about who he was. He's in essence told the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jewish elite that he's the temple, that the old way of looking at things is outdated now, that he is the new temple. He's not talking about a physical building. He's talking about himself when he says, raise this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it. He's talking about himself. So in that context, we move into our text for today. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. I mean, what's that all about? I mean, what's John saying? I mean, I love the people that say, oh, well, this is just a transition. It's just a way of getting from one place to another. I don't see it that way. I don't think you can see this as just a transition. I think there's an incredibly deep message here. And again, like I said, it's troubling. So let's do a little bit of a review that I think will be important. In John 1:7, we are told about John the Baptist, that he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. And then in John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Then in chapter 2, verse 11, in response to the miracle sign of Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana, we are told, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There are really three separate and distinct signs being discussed in chapter 2. The first we just talked about, the miracle at Cana and the response of the first disciples. They believed in Jesus. They believed, as they had been told by John the Baptist, that Jesus was the one. This is the one we've been waiting for. And they believed that to be true. Then starting in verse 13 of chapter 2, we see the second sign unfold, the cleansing of the temple. Jesus sees what is going on in God's house, and he quite frankly goes off. He sends the animal brokers and their animals running and turns over the table of the money changers, scattering their coins everywhere. And the religious leaders ask for a sign. But what kind of sign are they asking for? Are they asking for a sign of who he is? Because they've just kind of seen that. They're asking for a sign of his authority to whip things up. They want to know under what authority Jesus is operating. What gives you the right? That's really the question here. What gives you the right to come into the temple and mess things up? We're getting our cut off this deal. So what makes you think you can come into our house and shake it up? And Jesus gives them a pretty cryptic answer in verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They don't get it. They think he's talking about a building, and they're sitting there, "Look, fool, it took us 40 plus years to build this temple, and now you're saying you're going to bring it back up in 3 days? What on earth are you talking about?" They don't get it. They don't get the fact that he's talking about himself. John writes in verse 22, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." They've snapped to it. They've heard Jesus say what he says to the religious leaders. And they're kind of sitting there going, "Yeah, we don't really get it either." And then he dies, and bam, snap. Okay, I guess he was talking about his body. I guess he was talking about himself. I see, I get it now. This time the disciples and followers are focused on what Jesus said, and as a result they believed the scriptures and what Jesus had spoken. This second sign has an immediate effect on the unbelievers. They run for cover, or they're asking for proof of authority. But for Jesus' disciples, there was a delay in the full effect. And now we come to a third application of signs. Verse 23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing." It's really interesting because John talks about Jesus and signs in Jerusalem. Jesus has stayed on for the Passover feast, and obviously he's in the streets of Jerusalem, and there are signs that are occurring. Miracles are being performed. But you notice something interesting? John doesn't ever tell us what those were. He's not telling us where, when, what. He's just saying, kind of in general, Jesus is there for Passover. And there were that these people believed in his name as a result of the signs he was doing. Jesus is in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover feast. And while he was there, he performed some miracles. And as a result, some people believed in him because of the miracles. We don't know what the miracles consisted of or how many of them he performed. But they took place in the streets of Jerusalem, and as a result, they believed in his name. That's an interesting term, believed in his name, because in some senses, it's kind of a term of art. It's terminology that is typically used in Scripture of someone coming to faith, genuine faith. We saw the same term used in John 1:12. But there's an interesting twist here, because we see something happen in verses 24 through 25. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. I mean, these are people that are professing a belief in Jesus. They are saying, John doesn't come up with this out of nothing. They are saying, we've seen the miracles, and as a result, we believe. And what's Jesus' response? I mean, he's effectively turning his back on them. He's effectively saying, no. I mean, wait a second. I believe. I see you. I see what you do. I believe. And isn't that enough? I've heard you talking about this. I've heard you talking about believing in your name. Isn't that what it's all about? There were a number of different reactions to the signs performed by Jesus. Some, by the unbelievers, were basically just flat out negative. And there are people who believed in his name as a result of the miracles. And Jesus wants nothing to do with them. Next week, we will see somebody who is different. We will be introduced to Nicodemus, who says in chapter 3, verse 2, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him.'" What's different? What's different with Nicodemus? Why is Jesus interacting with him but not with people in this crowd who are indicating that they believe in him? Nicodemus, in essence, now Nicodemus is not there. Okay, Nicodemus is, we will see all about Nicodemus and Nicodemus' shortcomings. But Nicodemus has moved past the signs and on to something else. And again, he's not there and he's not going to get there. But Nicodemus has moved past the signs to the person of Jesus, although he doesn't fully get it. In the text for today, the crowd is excited, and that excitement is certainly understandable. Who wouldn't be excited after seeing Jesus clear the temple and then perform signs and miracles in the streets of Jerusalem? That's a natural reaction. That gets people worked up. But Jesus is not excited about them in the slightest. He effectively turns his back on them. And I would suggest that for us, that should cause some genuine concern. He does not react that way to the Pharisee Nicodemus, but he seems to react that way about pretty much everybody else. So what gives? And that leads to the question that I labored over in depth, ultimately titling the sermon. And I guess the question is it possible to believe but not believe? Is it possible to believe but not be saved? Is it possible to know what Jesus has done but not know who he is? It's a tough reality, but it is a reality that you can find unsaved believers throughout Scripture. And you will find them in churches today. I would suggest to you that to use the lingo that's out there now, there are plenty of people in the church house across the country that identify as Christian. If they're forced to decide kind of what their faith is all about, they will identify as Christians. But what does that mean? And is it real? It's an important lesson. In our journey through the Gospel of John to this point, I hope we have all grasped the significance of signs as John sees it. The purpose of the signs is one of identity, to point in a very specific direction. They point us to the identity and divinity of Jesus Christ, and as a result, we believe. Why is this account even here? Why does it matter? And believe me, I struggled with that for a bit. I had to roll around on that text for a while before it hit me. There is only one reason that John would include these three short verses in his gospel. And it is not the signs that were performed in Jerusalem, because John doesn't even tell us what those signs were. It is because Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows everything about them. He knows everything about us. He knows everything, including what they and we are thinking. And as a result, Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Believe, the word believe in verse 23 is the Greek word pisteo. The word entrust in verse 24 is the Greek word pisteo. Same word. So you could say they believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. Jesus knows every single thing about us. Our actions, our behavior, the intent behind our behavior, everything we do, as well as every thought behind the things that we do. Have you ever had a time in your life when you thought you knew someone very well, and then they did something that was just out of left field? I never saw that one coming. I've had plenty of times like that. I didn't see that one coming. I didn't know what that was all about. I guess I didn't really know them. You will never hear that from Jesus, because Jesus knows us all too well. The Lord knows all about us, and that should, at a minimum, concern us. But it also should encourage us, because he knows everything about me. All my faults, all my failures, all my mess-ups, all my screw-ups, everything that's bad, everything that's good, everything. Everything. I can't hide a thing from him. And yet he still wants me to be his. And that blows me away. And it should encourage us. If we are honest, the reality is that we have grown accustomed to fooling people. Facade, we say things we don't really mean, we put on a show, we act concerned when really we aren't. But you just can't do that with the Lord. The Lord knows everything about me, and that includes everything that I'm thinking. And we see numerous examples of that in Scripture, including Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 26. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all of the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" In other words, is this the king we've been waiting for? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand." And Jesus knew from the very beginning who would betray him. We see it in John chapter 6, verses 64 through 70. "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." We'll touch on that section of this scripture in just a second. But take note of that. These people are being described as disciples. They have professed a belief in Jesus, and then when confronted with something, they turn away and don't walk with Jesus anymore. "So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Really pay attention to Peter's reaction. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Think about Peter's response. Is Peter saying, "We've seen what you've done and we believe"? What Peter is saying is, "We've heard what you have to say. We've heard your words. We know who you are and we believe." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Look, Judas was no surprise to Jesus. He knew who, what, when, where, and how. And he knows this guy's the one. It's not a surprise. He knows exactly what's going on. We are dealing with God, and he knows us very well. Jesus doesn't need our testimony, either to him or to a group. I mean, I could get up and give you my testimony and talk about all the wonderful things that God has done in my life and how he's transformed and redeemed and restored and all of that through my life. And quite frankly, it's a testimony that some groups of people that are feeling very downtrodden, very defeated, don't think like there's any way back, need to hear. But God knows all of that. I'm not doing it for his benefit, and if I think I am, I'm tragically wrong. Jesus already knows us, and he knows the people on the streets of Jerusalem. The signs were given to us so we would know him. Many of the people in Jerusalem were not believing in Jesus because of who he was, but rather because of what he did. I think what we are being shown here is the most profound indictment possible of a ministry focused primarily on signs and wonders. Miracles and signs will indeed draw a crowd, but basing our faith on them is foolish, pointless, and at best temporary. Look, I am not coming against the miraculous. God does the miraculous. Miracles happen all the time. And I'm not trying to diminish them in any way. What I'm saying is these people based their belief, such as it was, on the signs. Jesus wants people to know him. That is the point of his signs. A sign points somewhere. That is its only purpose. It is supposed to get you to someplace. If you just stop and stare at the sign, you will never get where you're going. Look, we've got a sign out front. It says Hope Church on it, right? I don't want to see 30 people standing out. I'm at church, yeah. Here I am. I guess I need to stand here till about noon and then I'm done. No, the point of the sign is to say, here we are. Come inside. Fellowship. Hear about God. Pray. Be with a group of other believers in community. I mean, if I was driving across the pass and it said Snoqualmie Pass 19 miles, and I just pulled the car over, yeah, Snoqualmie Pass. There it is. There's the sign. Okay, Debbie, let's get back in the car, go home. The point of a sign is to direct you someplace. If you're focused on the sign, you don't ever get where the sign is pointing you to go. I mean, that is it seems like it's overly simplistic, and in some ways it is. But the point of a sign is to send us someplace, to give us direction, to guide us along the path. The purpose of a sign is to get you someplace, and so it is with the signs of Jesus. I mean, what is a miracle, really? It is a divine intervention into human affairs, a divine power for a divine reason. The signs and miracles in the streets of Jerusalem drew a crowd. A lot of people came, and they were awed, but they didn't come to him for the right reasons. The sign or signs never caused them to fall to their knees before the God of the universe. The Bible talks about belief and faith that comes well short of saving faith. And I'm going to warn you in advance, I am not headed in the direction of works-based salvation, okay? Not headed there. And I'll say it again in a minute. James, the half-brother of Jesus, tells us in James 2, verses 19 through 22, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works." So you believe God? Great. But guess what? So do the demons. And because of their belief, they shudder. So belief alone is not, just saying you believe is not the primary criteria. Thank you for that affirmation. I appreciate it. Am I saying that salvation is works-based? No, and neither is James. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But what I am saying is that what's required is dynamic saving faith. Faith that changes you. And the fruit of that dynamic faith, what you do with it should be visible and obvious. People should know that you are changed. Look, everybody goes through their stuff. Everybody goes through their trauma. Everybody goes through what they're all about. I mean, when I was a child, and through junior high school, I was bullied and humiliated and ashamed, stuffed in garbage cans and in lockers and all of that kind of stuff. And I lived with that for a while. And then one day, things just kind of snapped. I was in a gym class. And that was back in the days when you could do boxing in gym, okay? Great big mitts and headgear and all that. But the gym teacher, who I really think was kind of a sadist, decided to pit me up against one of the biggest bullies in the school. And this was going to be sport. And I knew it. That's exactly what it was about. This was going to be entertainment for people. He was going to have this guy whip me up. And this guy came up and he taunted me like he'd taunted me so many times as I was growing up. And let me just tell you something. I went smooth off. I chased that kid around that gym, hitting him as many times as I possibly could. It looked like a windmill following this kid around. And all he's doing is he's running, ducking for cover. Woo, woo. You know, and I'm just chasing after him, just smacking him. And I'll tell you something, it felt good. I mean, it was years of shame and less than and humiliation all boiling out. And then for a period of time afterwards in my life, that's what I was about. And I justified this transformation by saying, well, who I'm really targeting with my fits of fisticuffle rage, just coined a word there, by the way, why I did that is I'm targeting the bullies. But what I became was a bully of the bullies, in other words, a bully. And when I practiced law, my nickname was the assassin, because I would humiliate. I wanted to strike fear in people when they came into a courtroom with me. I wanted them to feel that. And that was that same rage, that was that same little boy wanting everybody to be afraid of him and nobody to bully him and nobody to ridicule him and nobody to humiliate him. If you tried to stand up to me, I would come at you hard and fast. Then Jesus. And one of the things that's really super interesting is that there are a group of people that knew me then that did not see a gradual transformation. And I run into now, and they're like, wait a second, arrogant and, you know, bully, I'm not seeing that. What's the game here? And what that does is it opens the door to talk about why and to talk about Jesus and to talk about the healing that takes place. But that's the kind of transformation that faith involves. Faith is not looking at it going and saying, okay, I've raised my hand, I filled out the card, all's good, I'm saved, I can go back to doing things exactly the way I did them before. And trust me, this is not an instantaneous overnight thing. I understand that there are people, I've heard about them, I've seen them, that throw the cigarettes up on the altar and they never smoke again. Okay, but for me, God has made sure that it's difficult for me. Because that's the way I'm going to learn. That's the way I'm going to change. That's the way I'm going to transform. And that's the way the faith has gone. If you expect somebody, when they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, to instantly be a totally different person, you are sadly mistaken. There will be a change. There will be a direction. And then the process of sanctification takes over. And all of a sudden, you will find that the CDs in your CD collection that you used to listen to all the time, those are kind of creepy. You know, I mean, I used to, when I drive to courthouses across the state, I would play AC/DC in my car. And let me tell you something. I was instantly told by the Spirit that the Highway to Hell is not a song that ought to be playing in my car's music system. Out it goes, okay? So you're going to see those kinds of transformations. That's the fruit of dynamic faith. Visible and obvious, being able to see that there's change in your life. We're not talking about works getting you saved. We're talking about people who believe and then grow and then come to know Jesus more and more each day in different and bigger ways. That's what he wants to see in our lives. He wants to see that progression. He wants to see us grow to know him more every day. We are never going to be like him, but we should be becoming more Christ-like all the time as we move through this process. It's not perfection that we're talking about. It's progress. Jesus knows that the human heart must undergo a profound spiritual transformation before anyone can be entrusted to follow him on the path that leads to a cross. Verse 23, many believed in his name. But as things start to get tough, they will fall away. And eventually what they will cry out is, crucify him. Jesus will tell them about the cost of following him, and they will not like it. And we will see that by the end of chapter 6, many of those who were disciples, those who claimed to believe, would cut and run. We saw it in verse 66. Many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. These are the ones that said they believed in him. But why? I've got some hard news for you and for me, for all of us. If your faith is based upon miracles, there will never be enough miracles to keep you. You will get knocked out by the healing that does not occur. The miracle you're praying for that doesn't take place the way you would like it. The prayer that you don't think is answered, at least not is answered in the way that you want it to be answered. Look, there are plenty of people out there that will tell you, you have all the power that Jesus has. You just need to pray in his name and have enough faith. And anything you ask, says right there in the Bible, anything you ask, you'll get it. Who's God in that situation? God's my servant, not the other way around. Look, God, if I check the boxes, if I say the prayer the right way, you've got to give me what I want. You don't have a choice. It's me that's in charge. It's me that's in control. And if that's what my faith is based on, what do you think is going to happen when reality comes home to roost? You will get knocked out. It's one thing to know what somebody can do for you, but it's something altogether different to know them. God's Son came so that we could know God, and the only purpose of the signs is to point to him. Don't stand looking at a sign. Stand in awe of Jesus. In verse 23, when they saw the signs that Jesus did, they believed in him. But did they follow him for the right reasons? Did they really want to know who he was, why he came, what it would mean to follow him, and how they should live their lives? Not so much. And Jesus knew that. Next week, we'll see an example of somebody who at least had some grasp of the cost of following Jesus. That would be Nicodemus. But it was a price he was not willing to pay. Almost, but not quite. And Jesus knew that all too well. Verses 24 and 25. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. That should be pretty convicting if you think about it. Jesus talks about this kind of belief in the parable of the sower, Matthew chapter 13, verses 3 through 9. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some of the seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. So who are these, who are the people that these three verses are talking about? They're the rocky soil people. That's why this passage and the shock that seems to come from it really shouldn't be there. Because Jesus tells us that there are people that are going to respond exactly this way. He tells it in parable form. He says, look, there are going to be some people. The seed's going to get scattered. It's a miracle. Woohoo, it's a miracle. I believe. But as soon as times get tough, crucify them. Who is that? I don't know. Crucify them. There's all kinds of ranges. Let's not forget, Peter denied him three times. Peter, the rock on which the church will be built, denied Jesus three times. In his flesh, he couldn't handle what was going on, so he denied Jesus three times. But Jesus knew his heart, and he brought him back. Jesus knows who and where all of us are. And he knows where I am, and he knows where you are. Are you convinced that Jesus is Lord? Are you truly following him no matter what the cost? Or do you just believe in the moment? Do you just believe based on what Jesus does? Because if you qualify the question of belief, and that's really what we're talking about, I will believe in Jesus if... I will believe in Jesus when. If Jesus does this, and look, as a society, we have a whole lot of if-then thinking. If I accomplish this, then I'll be happy. If I get this much money in the bank, then I'll be secure. If I meet this person, then I'll be happy and I'll have a marriage and we'll have children and it'll all be wonderful. That's the way we like to come at things. If-then thinking. And many people do it, and I would suggest a lot of people do it in terms of their faith. If God heals me, if God does this or does that, or if a check appears in my mailbox to handle the financial burden that I'm under, then I'll believe. Show me, God. Now, are there times in the Bible where people ask for a sign, where people say, show me, and God does show them? Again, because he knows their heart and where that's coming from? Yes. But a faith that's conditional, a belief that's conditional, I saw the miracle, so I believe, that won't last. There will never be enough miracles to keep that person safe. Are we focused on the works and the miracles, or are we focused on his word? The reason I highlighted the section when Peter is speaking, notice Peter doesn't say, we've seen what you do. He says, we've heard what you said. We've seen your word. We've seen it. We've seen all about it. We know who you are. You are divine. You are the Son of God. You're the Messiah. We believe it. My faith is not, and nor has it ever been, based in the miraculous. And I wasn't expecting the miraculous when I came to him. I was very comfortable with the fact that it wasn't going to happen. I have seen the miraculous over and over and over again in my life. So I fully acknowledge that it's there. I rejoice that it's there. I've seen provision in ways that I never could have imagined. I've seen healings that I never could have imagined. I've seen all kinds of things happen that I never could have possibly imagined. And there's only one explanation for it. It's why a miracle is a miracle. Is a jet plane taking off a miracle? No, that's two natural laws, kind of one overriding the other. The force of lift versus the force of gravity. But healing a blind man, making the crippled man who'd never walked in his life walk, that's a miracle. And that's what Jesus did. There's nothing else that explains that, although people will try. Trust me, you will have people, theologians, that will talk about Moses crossing the Red Sea. Well, when you look at the language, it really wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea. And the Reed Sea, even at its deepest, is only 18 inches. So it would have been really easy for people to walk across it as the Reed Sea, not the Red Sea. Okay, smart guy. Explain to me then why the entire Egyptian army was drowned in 18 inches of water. Okay, you've got the one half that you think you can explain very well, but rut-row, we get to the second half, and all of a sudden, there's a problem. Look, there's also people that want to turn everything into a miracle. And I get that. I found a parking place right on the front row of the mall. Thank you, Jesus. You know, and you know what? There are times when I think Jesus does do that. We do have a parking spot at the front of the mall. I mean, a comedian, Steve Harvey, talks about the fact that, you know, people get up and testify. And he said that a woman got up and testified and said, I bought some shoes at the shoe store, and I got home, I found out I didn't like them, and I had my receipt, so I took them back. And you know what? They gave me all my money back. Thank you, Jesus. And he said, that's not a miracle. That's a store policy. You know, I mean, it's one of those things. The miraculous is truly miraculous. It's amazing. But my faith is not based on the miraculous, and none of our faith can be based on the miraculous. My desire is to truly know him and to follow him regardless of the cost. How about you? There is one who knows you and understands you. He knows everything about you. He sees your heart. And he loves you anyway. And that is our Lord. Please know him today. Lord, I just thank you for all that you're doing in our lives, that you're working through us as a church family. Help us to have a faith, have a belief in you that is based on who you are and a firm commitment and acknowledgement of who you are. Lord, sometimes what you show us in the Bible is hard, and what we want to do is kind of skim over it. But Lord, continue to, I don't like to say force, but force me to go through those hard passages of your word and come to a peace about why they're hard and in what ways they are incredibly important. And so I thank you for these three verses today, Lord. These three verses that have spoken to me, and I hope to all of us, so deeply in terms of what it means to believe and the assurance that Jesus knows us, knows everything about us, all of our faults, all of our foibles, all of our stumbles, all of our weaknesses, not just our strength, but everything, both good and bad, about us. And he loves us and wants us anyway. Thank you, Lord. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.